sparrows and the birds of the air, and how the Lord gave us that illustration before us, an object lesson before us continually, how he takes care of the sparrows and the birds in the air, and he watches over them, and surely he watches over us. Are we not much more important than they? And obviously we are, because we're the crown of God's creation. So his eye is on the sparrow, and I know that he watches over me, and I'm grateful for that today. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We started a new series last Sunday in the Word of God in 2 Corinthians. I gave you the background information, the introductory material, and we covered verses 1 and 2. And by God's grace today, we'll be moving through verses 3 through 7. Really an important text, that God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us. And you know what? I am so grateful for that great truth and reality, because we need God's comfort often. We go through suffering. We go through times of trial. Thinking about this body of believers just in the last few weeks and what will be coming up in the next few weeks. I know that this week, one of our dear brothers lost his father. A couple of weeks ago, one of our dear ladies lost her father. Kevin Connor lost his grandfather this week. Had three people in the hospital this week. Two of them had surgery. We have three more surgeries coming up the rest of this month that I know about that are just coming up. And this, all the continual things that are going on within the framework of Faith Bible Church, there are four of our people that are in nursing homes. And I had the privilege of visiting all four of them this week. And believe me, when you go into a nursing home, you see suffering and difficulty. And you're always thankful when you can walk out. And I have vivid images in my mind of nursing homes from a very young age, because my father was in the nursing home when I was 9. And going in and going out of those times and remembering those things. And what an opportunity it is for us to comfort and be used by the Lord to comfort others that are going through times of trouble and struggle. So this is really a great text. And you'll see that Paul's focus is upward and outward in the entire text. I mean, he will talk about his own sufferings, not in great detail as he will later on in the book, but how God has comforted him for a purpose. And we'll talk about that purpose today. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. So glad that you're here today. We have, as Dan had mentioned, over 70 people out of this service at our junior high and high school retreat, and counselors and some of our college students. And we have Jared preaching down in Dover today with his family, and a lot of people gone today beyond that, but you're here and we're grateful for that. So the church didn't split this week. I wanted you to know that. And half the congregation has left, but you're here and we're grateful again for that. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Let's pray together, please. We thank you, Lord, that your eye is on the sparrow. You feed the birds of the air, and you take care of us. Your eye is continually upon us. You are ever and always on the throne. And we thank you that even during times of suffering and trouble in affliction and trials. That we know that you comfort us and you help us. But Lord, we thank you for the reason why you help us, so we can help others that are going through times of trouble and struggle. May we be ministers of mercy. May we be used by you to bring comfort to those that are hurting. And to those that are hurting without you, may we direct them to the Savior clearly, boldly, communicating the gospel of Christ. May we not be ashamed of that gospel. Enable me now, Lord, through the person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, to communicate clearly your word to your sheep. We know that they need this text, that we all need it. But pray that you would comfort those that are hurting today. And also, Lord, we would pray that you would call people to yourself to save and sanctify people through the proclamation of your word. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you so much. In 1981, a Jewish rabbi named Harold Kushner wrote a book titled, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It was a number one bestseller, selling over 1 million copies. Now, the gist and motivation behind the book came from Kushner's life events. For as a young theology student, he was puzzled over the book of Job. Beyond that, as a small town rabbi, he counseled other people through pain and grief, trying the best that he could in his own power to comfort them. But not until he learned that his 3-year-old son Aaron would die in his early teens of a rare disease did he confront one of life's most difficult questions. Where do we find the resources to cope when tragedy strikes? Kushner writes, I knew one day I would write this book. I would write it out of my own need to put into words some of the most important things I've come to believe and know. And I would write it to help other people who might one day find themselves in a similar predicament. I'm fundamentally a religious man who's been hurt by life. And I wanted to write a book that could be given to the person who's been hurt by life and who knows in his heart that if there is justice in the world, he deserved better. I'm quoting, I'm not saying I'm agreeing. If you are such a person, if you want to believe in God's goodness and fairness, but find it hard because of the things that have happened to you and people you care about, and if this book helps you do that, then I will have succeeded in distilling some blessing out of Aaron's pain and tears. End quote. Now, our hearts go out to anyone who's gone through heartbreaking circumstances like Harold Kushner. And certainly, a desire to help people who have gone through great tragedy is a noble purpose and a good purpose. However, two things come to the forefront. Number one, religion in and of itself will not bring true comfort. And number two, there's a faulty premise in the title of this book. When bad things happen to good people? For the Bible totally rejects the underlying assumption that people are truly good. Romans 3, 10 through 12 and Romans 3, 23 communicate that none of us are good in and of ourselves. In fact, the scriptures communicate human depravity, total depravity. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God in Romans 3, 23. We've all missed the mark. And Romans 3, 10 through 12 says, As is written, there's none, nobody righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, that doesn't mean that people don't do good things to help other people out. But good things to bring about righteousness or justification in the sight of the holy God? No, our good deeds, our good works are as filthy rags in the sight of a holy God, according to Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. They all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. That's what God says about the human condition. Now, beyond Romans 3, Psalm 14, 1 through 3, and Psalm 53, 1 through 3, basically communicate the same things as Romans chapter 3. Psalm 14, 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Verse 2, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They're all gone aside. They are together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Beyond that, Psalm 143:2 says, and do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And Jeremiah will communicate in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, with those truths about our spiritual condition before us, the general point must be made that bad things happen to all people because we are sinners who live in a fallen, sin-cursed world. And beyond that, bad things happen to God's people because redeemed sinners live in a fallen world. And God has ordained that bad times grow and sanctify us. And people are saved even through those bad times. In fact, one of the many paradoxes of the Christian life is that the grace of God is most keenly experienced, not in the best of times, but in what appears to us to be the worst of times. But one thing we can rely upon during those times is that God does not put true believers through suffering without cause or good purpose. And not only does God use suffering to sanctify people, but also to save people, to bring people to himself. And one thing that we can know for sure is during times of suffering, when we can't figure it out, we know for sure that our God is the God of all comfort. That is a part of who he is, being God himself. He's always the God of all comfort. And by any estimation, 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7, our text today frames the Bible's greatest text on comfort. Now, why would I make that dogmatic of a statement? Well, the word comfort occurs 10 times in its noun and verb forms in the brief paragraph of 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7. 10 times. And 10 occurrences are almost one-third of all 31 occurrences of this word in the New Testament. And Paul says more about suffering and more about comfort than any other writer in the New Testament. And it's here in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7 that he says the most about it. So bad things happen to God's people. And a lot of bad things happen to the Apostle Paul from a temporal perspective. However, Paul experienced God's comfort in profound ways. And in the beginning of the book of 2 Corinthians, right out of the block, after his greeting and salutation, Paul talks about comfort 10 times in 5 verses. And there's a reason for this. And it was to answer critics at Corinth who held that the sufferings that characterized Paul's life were evidences that he was not an apostle. Because if he was the real thing, a real apostle, he would not be experiencing so much trouble, difficulty, and pain. It was Job's friends' syndrome that came to the wrong conclusion also about Job. Job, you're suffering. You've lost your children. You've lost your health. You've lost your material things. And now your wife isn't questioning your integrity. Why don't you curse God and die? Job's friends concluded that because he was suffering, there must be sin in his life that he needed to repent of. And because he hadn't repented, he was suffering the way that he was suffering. But that wasn't the reason. God was sanctifying Job and taking him up to the next step, to another level. Because you have to understand that the valley route is always the way to higher ground. It's the valley route in this 23rd Psalm that takes us to higher ground. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And so the reality is Job's friends came to the wrong conclusion. And those that were against the Apostle Paul, false apostles, false teachers in Corinth, were also making the same accusations about Paul. Paul can't be an apostle. How could he suffer the way that he does? You can't say that God's hand is upon him. And there are times that God chastens because of sin, clearly in Scripture. But the reality of the matter, not always. So Paul will talk about God's comfort. Paul's answer was that abundant suffering and abundant comfort come by the comfort of God's grace, by the God of all comfort, and are in fact signs of apostolic authenticity, of being a true apostle. Suffering was a mark of being a true apostle. See, how can you say that? Just church history. Looking back historically, 12 apostles, 11 of them are martyred. The 12th one, John the Apostle, was sent to the Isle of Patmos, exiled there because of his faith. That wasn't a vacation spot, Patmos, where he was sent. And then the Apostle Paul, the one born out of due time, the last apostle. How does he die? Well, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, it appears that he dies at Rome. We know that he was ready to die at that time. And we would be told that he died through the guillotine, his head being cut off. Not in Scripture, but by tradition. So the reality is, he was most likely martyred for his faith too. So what's the sign of an apostle? Suffering. Death. Being martyred for Jesus Christ. And Paul's Lord, Paul's God, was the God of all comfort. And comforted Paul so he could comfort others. So that's the theme of our text today. And the title of our message. The God of all comfort. And under that title, we'll look at three main points as we work through this passage about comfort with that theme in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7. Number one, we'll see the praise from Paul to the God of all comfort, verses 3 and 4a. Number two, the purpose of God's comfort in Paul's life, verse 4b. And number three, the principles of God's comfort for Paul and the church at Corinth, verses 5 through 7. And with that outline as a guide for us today, look at 2 Corinthians 1, 3, please, where we'll start to see our first point, the praise from Paul. Blessed, or blessed, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort. Now, after Paul's salutation and introduction in verses 1 and 2, he breaks forth in praise in verse 3. Praising God, thanking God, blessing God. You say, why do you communicate that? Well, the Greek word blessed here is eulogetos. I'm sorry, eulogetos, from which our English word eulogy comes from, which means to speak well of. The Greek word literally means to praise. And Paul breaks forth in praising God and thanking God and eulogizing God. And the praise is addressed to God and Father, the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, here in 2 Corinthians 1, 3. And by describing God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is important, Paul reveals the New Testament Christian understanding of God. God is the one revealed in the Son, whom he sent into the world. God the Father is revealed in God the Son. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John will say in John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who was in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Paul will say in Galatians 4:4 and 4:5, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And beloved, from Old and New Testament revelation, we know that there is but one true God. And he is the God who sent his Son into the world to be the Savior. One God in three persons. We are monotheistic. We are not polytheistic. We believe in one God. And the relationship in the Trinity, one God, three persons, between the Father and Son is unique. God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, sent God the Son in the Trinitarian workings and plan to be the Savior of his people as Savior God. And God was the Father of Jesus in the sense that Jesus had come from God the Father, meaning he was sent by God the Father, not that Jesus had been created by God the Father. For Jesus was God, submitting to his Father in his incarnation to be Savior God, and he is God. Jesus had no beginning. He has no end. He is eternal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. The word is logos. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, the Word, and without him was nothing made that was made. The Word, the Lord Jesus. Jesus is God. Now some may wonder why, since they are fully equal, the Father is referred to as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in the Trinitarian plan and workings, Jesus is fully equal in his deity to the Father, in essence as God. But it is in our incarnation and advent, in becoming a man, in his humanity, Jesus submitted to his Father. We'd call him his Father. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. In fact, Pastor Greg, several weeks back, preached out of Philippians chapter 2 in verses 5 through 8. Let this mind, this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very essence of God, the very form of God, God himself, thought it not robbery to be made equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus is the God-man, 100% man, 100% God, and what comes together in what is called the hypostatic union, God and man. God and man, not 50-50, 100%, 100%. Amazing miracle. So he's called his Father. And Paul's new statement of God, New Testament statement of God here that he praises is God who is Savior God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the title here of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3, three words, communicates Christ's redemptive work and purpose. Why he came, why God became man, the mystery that was revealed, veiled in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament, where we go from shadow to substance. For the word Lord describes his sovereign deity. The word Jesus means Savior. God saves, describing his saving death and resurrection of Christ. And the word Christ means anointed one, the Messiah, the King who will ultimately rule on earth, defeating all his enemies. So rather than referring to God as the Old Testament frequently did, as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the New Testament identifies in one of the earlier epistles chronologically, speaking of 2 Corinthians, God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not as the God of Isaac, Jacob, the God of Abraham. So right out of the chute, Paul begins with praise, with thanksgiving for the God who saves, for the God who's a God of grace as he becomes our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ in saving us. But moving on, Paul also blesses or eulogizes God and thanks God as the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And the word mercies here literally means compassion. In fact, it's translated that way in the NIV, if you have an NIV today. And mercy, compassion, illustrated, is sovereign pity shown to a defeated foe. Mercy, compassion, illustrated, is the compassion shown by a great king to a beaten enemy who did everything to overthrow his rightful lord, spitting in his face. And by its nature, mercy is for the undeserving. It's pardon for rebels. And Paul's praise here and his phrase that he uses, Father of mercies, reminds us that mercy begins and ends with God the Father. He is the source and originator of mercy. Simon Kistemaker, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, said, and I quote, mercy or compassion is God's love that seeks out, extends to, and transforms the sinner, end quote. For Paul, God's mercy was always a motivation for praise, for thanksgiving, for worship and service, even to be a living sacrifice. Some of you know that my favorite book in the Bible is Romans. And I've had the privilege of preaching through it here and in Russia and also in Estonia. And so thinking about that great book in the first 11 chapters, where it talks about sin and salvation and sanctification and sovereignty and suffering, we can apply that at least in Romans chapter 12 to some degree. But actually, when we go to Romans 12, the better S, as far as in the outline, would be service. Because you see, when you have 11 chapters of mercy, talking about God's mercy, not necessarily suffering, but his mercy, what happens? You're motivated to be a living sacrifice. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, because of the mercies of God, to present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. What's the motivation to be a living sacrifice for the Lord? Mercy. It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. And it was mercy for Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, 1 that kept him into the ministry. Believe it or not, there are down times in the ministry. In fact, more than you would think. I believe it was Spurgeon who would talk about Mondays and how Monday was such a down time for him, a discouraging time, a depressing time after the mountain peak of preaching on the Lord's Day. But the reality being this, we go through sufferings, and Paul said God comforts us in those sufferings, but it's really the mercy of God that motivates us to keep on keeping on for Jesus. For 2 Corinthians 4:1 says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. We don't quit. Mercy continues to drive us and drive us and drive us. Even when we don't feel like doing what we need to do, we do it because out of mercy, because of mercy, God's compassion, God's kindness. And if you're a believer today, our God is the Father of mercies. And it's no small thing to receive mercy or compassion from the King of the universe. And it should motivate us to selfless service if we've experienced God's mercy. But not only is God the Father of mercies, as we move on here in verse 3, he's the God of all comfort. And here in this text, the idea of comfort is an application to strengthen much, to encourage, to stand by another and encourage them as they endure testing and trials. And Paul wanted his hearers to understand that the merciful Father is the author of all possible comfort and consolation. And there is no enduring comfort apart from Him. He's the ultimate and the lasting source, the wellspring of comfort, consolation, and solace. God's the one that comes alongside of us and gives us solace, peace, and strength in the midst of grief, sorrow, pain, and stresses and trials. God is our encourager, which is a baseline meaning of the word comfort. For the words help and advocacy also convey part of the rich meaning of this word, comfort, encouragement, advocacy from God the Father. And beloved, God comforts His people by encouraging, helping, and strengthening them so they're not crushed by affliction, by pain, by trials. He is, according to Psalm 46:1, our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So Paul praises God. He blesses God. He worships God for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Savior God. He worships God because He's the source of mercy. He worships and praises God because He's the God of all comfort. And that's what we have out of the block here in 2 Corinthians 1:3. And with those truths about God as a foundation, Paul moves from a statement of who God is in verse 3 to declare what God does in verse 4a. So look at verse 4a with me, please. Who comforts us in all our affliction. Now, the word translated affliction, tribulation, or troubles in verse 4, depending on which translation you have, literally means pressure. And it can refer to the stress or pain brought about either by outward circumstances we're going through or inward pressures. And through all the stress, trials, and persecution Paul went through, he experienced God's encouragement, God's comforting, strengthening presence. Now, what a help that was for Paul in all that he went through for the sake of his Lord in trials and tribulations and pain and pressures that were upon him. But get this, Paul saw the bigger picture in God comforting him for a larger, broader purpose beyond himself. Paul's focus was upward in verse 3 and 4a, but outward in verse 4b. Paul moves from a statement of who God is in verse 3 as the Father of mercies, as the God of all comfort, as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to a declaration of what God does in verse 4a, who comforts us, to God's goal for doing it in verse 4b, God's purpose in comforting Paul. So look back at verse 4, please, where we'll see our second point today, the purpose. What does God do as the God of mercies and the Father of all comfort, the God of all comfort? He comforts us in all our affliction. So that, for this purpose, that we, that have been comforted, we'll be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, what was the purpose of God's comfort in Paul's life? And let me say, Paul is speaking of himself here in verse 4 by using the personal pronouns, the plural pronouns, us and our and we. That doesn't make sense. Well, it's what is called a literary plural, often called the apostolic we. And Paul does this to reflect his awareness, his consciousness, that he is not speaking merely as an individual, but as a representative of the apostolic office. So Paul is speaking about himself. For be reminded, Paul is defending his apostolic ministry in the face of those who called his legitimacy into question, primarily because of his weakness and suffering, his apostleship. How can you be an apostle and suffer the way that you do? You can't be an apostle. And Paul's argument is my suffering and pressures give evidence of my apostolic ministry. God is at work in my life. And like Job's friends, again, who misunderstood God's higher purpose, there were those in Corinth that were questioning Paul's apostleship, not understanding God's higher ways. Now, Paul does some spiritual algebra here, and here it is. The measure of God's comfort matches the measure of Paul's suffering, with the result, for the purpose, that others may be comforted to the same degree. And here is the spiritual equation. Paul's suffering plus God's comfort equals comfort for others. Paul's suffering plus God's comfort equals comfort for others. Therefore, Paul saw another eternal purpose of God's comfort in his life. This is an important statement. He was not comforted to be comfortable, but to be a comfort to others. Do you get that? And just as spiritual gifts are not intended solely for the recipient's benefit, for our benefit. For example, I have the gift of preaching. And hopefully you're equipped and encouraged and grow through that gift. And that gift that God gives me is for you. And as you use your gifts, I'm encouraged, I'm equipped, and I'm built up in the faith. We reciprocally use our spiritual gifts to build up one another. They're not just for us to, for me in the corner and go preach in the corner. You know, I'm going to go preach in the corner today and preach to nobody, and that's going to edify. No, it won't edify anybody. My gift is given for others. Your gifts are given for others in the body, not just for us, but are to be used and turned for ministry to others in the local church body. So comfort received from God enables believers to comfort others. There's another purpose. In other words, the comfort of God is channeled through other believers who comfort and encourage us, having gone through similar trials and tribulations. And beloved, the testimony of God's strengthening grace and comfort in one's life during tribulation and trials is a forceful reminder to others of God's ability and willingness to provide the grace, strength, and encouragement they need when they're suffering. And sometimes we may help others as we ourselves have trodden that path they have to tread. For example, often we may effectively sympathize with the grieving only when we have known grief ourselves. I'd say that's a pretty good rule of thumb. Going to calling hours and trying to go to the calling hours from folks that have lost loved ones of this body, a lot of times I'll see the same people there. Now, I'm not there for the whole time, but I'll see the same people coming. And many times, the people that are there have already lost loved ones. They know that grief and that sorrow, and they know how helpful it is to have a loved one around and other loved ones around in the body to encourage and comfort during those times of struggle. I mean, that's a great way for us to minister to one another, is to go to calling hours. And I know that there are times of work and there are times that people are away, but there are some of you I see just about all the time, and that's a real encouragement. That's such a ministry. I'm so thankful when I see the brethren there. I mean, I think of Mike Ray today. He's lost his dad. Calling hours at 2 and 5. I know the Browns are on. Big deal. They're going to lose anyway. Right? And I'm not saying I don't watch the Browns, but you know what I'm talking about. Wait till next year. And for the Indians, wait till next year. And for the Cavs, wait till next year. And they're not even going to play maybe this year. So who cares? The reality is we have some people that are going to be hurting. Lost a dad. You say, well, they lost him at an old age. Listen, that doesn't change you. That's dad. You've lost your dad. You've lost your mom. You've lost a brother or sister. You've lost a mate. And all those times, it appears to me that those who have suffered through those things and have gone through those are certainly greater comforters. They're there, they identify, and they just want to help. And that doesn't mean if you haven't lost anyone, you can't go out. You should, if you can. But we have this ministry to one another. the comfort and encouragement we seek to give others, that we have received from God in our personal times of trouble, has a uniquely genuine ring. I remember as a 19-year-old young man, it's 19 or 20, I can't remember exactly right now, when my father passed away and the church came and just flooded the calling hours. Just about everybody there was from the church. Here I am, 19 or 20, I've lost my dad, and that meant so much. And what an object lesson for years of ministry to follow that at a young age that would happen. And there are times of suffering and times of comfort by others. So when that happens, we're encouraged. And God ordains from the beginning the people he's going to send across our path throughout our lives. Therefore, nothing is ever wasted in God's school of suffering. Nothing. We receive God's comfort, and we in turn can use the scriptures and experience to comfort others. And Paul saw that great purpose and eternal purpose in his own sufferings. And with praise and purpose before us, we come to some principles of comfort in verses 5 through 7. Look at verse 5 to begin with, please, our last point today, the principles. And I'll cover these fairly quickly, these verses. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Now, verse 5 supplies the principle of why suffering equipped Paul to pass on God's comfort. And the reason that Paul can comfort others is that the comforts of Christ are equal to the sufferings that are endured for him. Say, what are you saying? Well, let me explain. The sufferings of Christ that are referred to here do not refer to Christ's agony on the cross as a substitute for the believer's sin, the atoning sufferings of Christ. It's not talking about that. Those were unique to Christ, and no human being can share them. But rather, they refer to the sufferings that come to those involved in the service of Christ. Sufferings that occur as a consequence of our relationship to Christ. Sufferings that Christians go through for their Savior. And here in verse 5, they're called Christ's sufferings because they come from following him and being like him. And for Paul, even persecution against Christ's followers, against him as a follower of Christ, was like persecuting Christ himself. You say, how do you come to that conclusion? For when Jesus speaks to Paul, Saul then, on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul not only was persecuted later on in becoming a believer, but he caused persecution before his salvation. But when he persecuted believers, he was persecuting Christ. Well, Paul had not personally persecuted Jesus Christ in any way, shape, or form. Literally speaking, humanly speaking, being around him that way. But Paul persecuted Christ's followers, and to persecute a follower of Christ was to persecute Christ himself. So these sufferings Paul suffered for Christ are called Christ's sufferings. And Paul had suffered for Christ, as you go back to the verse, abundantly. They were overflowing and going beyond the norm. But as Paul's sufferings for Christ were abundant, so Paul's comfort was abundant through Christ, overflowing through Christ. And the principle of verse 5 is this: the comforting overflows. Paul experienced overflowing comfort, a flood of consolation and comfort from Christ. Comfort in abundance, he says right here. So whenever Christ's sufferings were multiplied in Paul's life, and when he felt he had reached the end of what he could handle, Christ's comfort would overflow like a flooded river, overflowing its banks and filling Paul to the brim with Christ's comfort. This is really an encouraging picture and principle here in this text. For when we feel overwhelmed with trials, God floods our lives with more strengthening grace and comfort. His strengthening grace then becomes sufficient for us. And after Paul establishes that principle, he focuses and returns to the principle of the purpose of suffering in his own life and God's purpose. Look at verse 6 with me, please. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If I'm afflicted, he says, it's for your sanctification and for some of you, your salvation. For if we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Now, the overflowing nature of God's comfort anticipates its abundant application. And Paul views both his experience of afflictions and his experience of comfort as contributing to the Corinthians' comfort. Therefore, Paul restates verse B and applies it here again. The purpose of my comfort is so I can comfort you, so I can serve you. It's for your comfort. It's for your salvation. To say it another way, God used Paul's suffering to sanctify believers at Corinth and to save unbelievers at Corinth. Paul never viewed his suffering in isolation. It's important. Nor did he view them without purpose. Paul saw that he was in partnership to others and always helping them on to sanctification and to others for their salvation. And Paul was able to, in the last part of verse 6, to extend to the Corinthians comfort, which was effective in strengthening them for their patient enduring of the same suffering which he also suffered. And the mutuality of ministry in the local church body, in applying to one another's, the Corinthians could actually comfort Paul through their salvation and sanctification. As he would see them grow, that comforted him, for he was suffering many things for the gospel's sake. As he would see people come to saving faith, he'd be comforted, he'd be encouraged by that in the midst of all of his suffering and trials. And all you have to do is go to 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, and we'll get there, Lord willing, eventually. But the reality of all the things that he went through for Jesus Christ, it's incredible. And going back to Paul, Paul's experience of God's comfort is to produce endurance, a sustaining perseverance whenever the Corinthians undergo sufferings like Paul. Like Paul, they too can rely on God to comfort them. And when they suffer for Christ, God comforts them and helps them persevere through suffering and equips them to comfort others. Beloved, our lives are interconnected, and there is inner dependence and dependence upon one another. And that principle leads us to our last verse for today. Look at verse 7, if you would, with me, please. And our hope for you, Corinthians, is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Now, this ability to endure in the midst of adversity is Paul's hope for the Corinthians. And the word hope here does not refer to wishful thinking, oh, I hope that might happen, but to a certainty and confidence of the future. So is Paul's confident expectation. For righteous suffering for Christ is a mark, a fruit, identifying with Jesus Christ that you know him. Therefore, Paul was able to say confidently, his hope was firmly grounded for those suffering for Christ at Corinth, seeing the fruit of their sharing Paul's sufferings by acts of support, so you also are sharers of our comfort, of Paul's comfort. To say it another way, the Corinthians demonstrated the reality of their faith by their willingness to share Paul's sufferings for the gospel. And because of their faithful endurance, they also were sharers of the same comfort with which God comforted Paul. For he's the God of all comfort. Comfort used 10 times in these 5 verses. In wrap up, for those of you today who are afflicted and suffering, remember that this passage promises overflowing comfort. For the truth is that God's comfort always exceeds our afflictions. There is always strengthening grace available. We need to accept it. His grace is sufficient for me, for you. But sadly, some pastors today unhelpfully raise the hopes of the sheep by promising them immediate health and prosperity as their due portion from God, their birthright from God. And these promises appear to be tailor-made for a culture whose need for instant gratification is unprecedented. But the faithful Apostle Paul, in contrast to these false teachers, soberly refers to his readers' sufferings, and he promises not immediate healing and success, but God's comfort and encouragement, which they will experience as they patiently endure their trials. And beloved, may we see the bigger picture of sanctification and salvation in times of suffering, and that God will use our suffering to comfort others. May we be ministers of mercy and compassion to those that are hurting. For the end of all of our experiences, the end of all of our suffering and pain, the end of our theology, all the end of everything should be what? Doxology. I mean, theology should lead to doxology. Suffering should lead to doxology. Pain should lead to doxology. Praising God, which Paul does right out of the box. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. Eulogizing him, praising him, thanking him for all the things that he went through. That's the end of our experience. Praising the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, Savior God. And the important thing through suffering is to focus upward and outward, inward only for examination. But as we examine ourselves of our times of suffering, we look upward and outward. As Warren Wiersbe said, and I close, remember to do three things. Remember what God is to you. What is he? The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Remember what God does for you, that he is able to handle your trials and make them work out for your good and God's glory. And finally, remember what God does through you. What God is to you, what God does for you, what God does through you. And let him use you to be an encouragement to others. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful, wonderful truths of your word. Thank you that you are the God of all comfort who comforts us in all of our tribulations. And Father, if we're not sensing that, our focus has been turned in a wrong way inward. Yes, we know, we always know that we need to examine ourselves and yield if you're dealing with our hearts about something. But Lord, if we're not experiencing your comfort, it's because we're not looking upward and outward. And how those afflictions and sufferings and trials can be used to help others that are going through times of trouble and struggle and need. Comfort your sheep that are hurting today. Comfort our dear brother who's lost his father, who'll be going through calling hours this afternoon and a funeral tomorrow. Work to save people. You're elect through suffering. And use those sufferings to sanctify your sheep. Thank you, Lord, that you're the God of all comfort, that your eye is on the sparrow, and you watch over us. For those who've come in this room that have not turned in repentant faith to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, may you draw them to yourself, and save them for your glory, is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of quick